Some of you may have noticed the projector on the screen here. I hope nobody in the congregation will be a little scandalized by the addition. I did speak to Mark and a few of the brothers to if there would be any concerns. The idea is that it's a tool. If it's an audio-only message, then especially children have a hard time paying attention. But I find that there's visual cues as well. A lot of children are visual learners. That she helps them to engage. So that's the idea here with the screen. But I do welcome any negative feedback after the service. So please open with me to Matthew chapter 6. So Matthew chapter 6. This is a subset of what's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read, starting at verse 1. So the Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 5 of the Beatitudes, but I'm going to read starting in chapter 6, verse 1 through to 24. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And some manuscripts add, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now we come to our text. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is by prayer. Lord, I pray that you'll be here with us now. You'll fill us with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd be with me. Help me to speak clearly what you've laid on my heart. Lord, I help you to open our hearts and our minds, that you would apply what we hear now to ourselves, to our own lives. that you mold us and change us. And Lord, I pray that everybody who's here would know you as Lord and Savior. If there's anybody here who does not, Lord, that they would hear the gospel and repent. So pray now for your Spirit to fall on us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we delve into our text, verses 19 to 24, I'd like to just review the context. So there's a natural flow or progress of thought from verse 1 here through. So in the first 18 verses, Jesus speaks about giving in the first 4 verses. He talks about praying in the next verses 5 to 15, and fasting from verses 16 to 18. And there's a theme here. It's coveting the praise of men, or choosing the reward of man versus choosing the reward from God. So it's essentially the essence of hypocrisy. It's giving for people to see, it's praying for people to see, and it's fasting for people to see. These are outward religious acts driven by a desire to gain respect and praise from man versus any real relationship with God, or reward from God who sees the heart. Now when we read these first 18 verses, we may feel prone to be a little self-righteous. We have a tendency to see ourselves as the good guys and those others as the bad guys. Those sinners. So we're always on the good side, right? And especially easy to do that in these first 18 verses. It's easy for us to chuckle at the Pharisees for the way they sounded a trumpet to announce their giving. We quietly put an envelope or hold a check in the back of the box in the back of the church. And we may scoff at they'd be making lengthy prayers in the corner of the streets for people to see. We may even maybe chosen to relate. Maybe we feel a little self-conscious praying in public when we're in a restaurant for a meal. And we would shake our head and wonder at the Pharisees, that idea of disfiguring our faces for people to admire our fasting. We always want to look good when we go out. So what's behind these outward acts is the condition of the heart. But now, with the text that we're going to focus on this morning, we see the continued theme of choosing temporal rewards versus eternal rewards. But it's less about outward actions. Now, in these last these verses 19 and 24, Jesus is turning the focus increasingly inward. He's done with our possessions, where our desires lay, what do we treasure most, where does our focus lay, and who do we ultimately, privately, trust and serve. So we can't pretend that this new section doesn't apply to us. We can't laugh this off as the silliness of the Pharisees. We start hitting very close to home with this section. So we can maybe summarize the first 18 verses as a warning against worldliness. So we saw earlier with the coveting man's praise and respect. Now he's addressing coveting the wealth of the world. Earlier he was dealing with choosing the reward of man. Now he's talking about choosing the reward of earthly treasure. And more importantly, he's now probing deeper to expose inner man's heart and motive. The title of the message is A Warning Against Worldliness. And in this section, he's going to give us 3 principles to live by. First one is to live by the principle of eternal investments. Second is to live by the principle of singular focus. And to live by the principle of exclusive devotion. And we'll look at 5 aspects or 5 points of each of these principles as we work through the text. We still have your bulletin if you want to follow on the bulletin. So let's reread verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And let's start with looking at the first line. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So Jesus is making a contrast between the temporal, selfish interests of the flesh versus true eternal riches. He's warning against a preoccupation with anything that can be destroyed. We must not treasure anything that will not last. Now, if we start to break this down, our very first question that comes to mind is, well, what is treasure? Now, Jesus isn't specific, but since he mentions both moth and rust, which affects different types of materials, is clearly a broad definition for earthly possessions. So we can summarize this as saying, do not store up earthly possessions. Now, cloth or carpet moth larvae can destroy clothing, blankets, rugs, and furniture, anything made from animal fiber. And pantry moths can damage stored grains, flour, and other foods. And those days, that pretty much covered all your household goods and supplies. But rust refers to the oxidation and breakdown of metal, which seems incredibly strong initially, but over time, when exposed to moisture and oxygen, will rust away. Now, it's interesting that the mightiest man-made structure will crumble to nothing when exposed to just nothing but water and air over time. And that's interesting, despite the best attempts at promoting the theory of evolution, nothing evolves upward. Everything on this earth declines over time. New life forms and species don't evolve. The animals adapt to new environments not by making new DNA, but by using existing DNA information and losing DNA information over time. Now, Romans 8, verses 20-24 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So between the example of moth and rust, that covers a wide range of earthly possessions. But it's interesting to note that pure gold is impervious to corrosion. It's impossible to destroy gold at a molecular level. So neither moth nor rust can touch it, but it can be stolen. Anything of value in this fallen world is at risk of theft. And unfortunately, covetousness is a very strong part of the evil human nature. And it's interesting that it even sometimes makes the news when somebody returns a lost wallet. It's so rare. So we see here corruption within and violence without, or internal corruption and external threats. Here's our first point. Let's look now at the second part of our verse. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, it begs the question, what does it mean to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven? What are heavenly treasures? Well, there's a number of passages that speak about heavenly rewards and heavenly riches. And Scripture tells us that the blessings, riches, and rewards of heaven will be incomparably more glorious, which is our second point. So I'm going to read some passages here that speak of the riches and glory of heaven. So 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 says, "But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And in Revelations 20, verses 10 and 11, and also 18 to 21 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." And then down to verse 18, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the gold, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." And the Bible also talks about heavenly rewards and also heavenly an inheritance. So Proverbs verses 19 to 17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, previously in the Sermon on the Mount, so before our text, in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets here before you." Rejoice, be extremely glad. And Colossians 3, verse 23-24 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And finally, Luke chapter 14, verses 12-14, he says, "He said also to the man who had invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" So the way I summarize this is, one, we can trust that heaven will be more glorious beyond imagination, and somehow we'll receive a wonderful reward or rewards as faithful servants of Christ. But I just want to caution on the first point here, we need to be careful that we don't transfer a sinful, self-indulgent view of earthly riches to a misguided, self-indulgent view of heavenly riches. We shouldn't be looking forward to being filthy rich in heaven. That's not the point of this passage. And two, we also need to be careful not to think that we are earning any rewards by our own merit. Now, you may recall in Revelation chapter 5, the vision of the throne when the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne. And when the Lamb appears before the whole host of heaven to worship the Lamb, they say the elders saying, "He deserves all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He deserves them, not us." But in God's incredible love and mercy and grace, as part of an incredible plan of salvation, He not only covers our sins with the blood of Jesus, but He also transfers Jesus' righteousness to us. And He promises that we'll share His righteousness and His reward. So I want to back up a smidgen and look at the very beginning of our text, where he starts with the words, "Do not." Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. It's an imperative command. And what's implied here, and it's more explicit elsewhere in Scripture, that it's very foolish to pursue temporary wealth while forsaking eternal wealth, which is my third point. Now I'm going to read Luke chapter 12. You're welcome to turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 13. I'm reading from verse 13 to verse 21. It's the parable of the rich fool. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care,'" so Jesus is talking to them, "'so take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So this parable, Jesus shows how foolish it is to pursue temporary wealth while forsaking eternal wealth. He refers to the man as a fool. Everything he strived for is gone in an instant. This life is very short. We take nothing with us to eternity. It's almost like having the choice of a penny for an hour, or wait an hour and have a room full of gold. Now, you'll excuse it, the Canadian penny. I did prepare these slides a couple years ago when I was still in Canada. But it is appropriate because the Canadian penny is worth less than the American penny. So, but just who in their right minds would choose a measly penny for an hour and forsake rooms full of gold for all of eternity? Yet that's exactly what men do. They don't see eternity. They only focus on the immediate, what they can see. And yet there's a constant reminder around us, even in our own conscience, that there's more to life than the immediate. As John Calvin said, they are blind and destitute of sound judgment, who give themselves so much toil and uneasiness in amassing wealth, which is liable to putrefaction or decay, or robbery, or a thousand other accidents, particularly when God allows us a place in heaven for laying up a treasure and kindly invites us to enjoy riches which never perish. And in the book of Matthew, which we're going through right now, we're talking about going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first discourse. But in the third discourse, we find Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. And in it, he gives us two short parables. So Matthew 13, verse 44 says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He exchanged everything in return for that treasure." And again, in Matthew verses chapter 13, 45 to 46, says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He got rid of all his other pearls in his collection for the one that far outvalued the rest of them." Now, both of these parables convey a strong sense that nothing on this earth, no earthly treasures, can compare with the glories of attaining an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They must not stand in the way because they pale in comparison. On the other hand, we see many warnings against greed and self-indulgence. Matthew 23, verse 25 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." James 5:5 says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." So there's a terrible irony when it comes to earthly possessions. The more we try to hoard, the less content we'll be, and the less likely we'll get ahead, especially when we refuse to be generous, which is my fourth point. Now, Psalm 127, verse 2 says, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for bread to eat, for he gives sleep to his beloved." And Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Now, in the post-exilic period, God rebukes the returning exiles for putting their own gain instead of serving him and restricting their prosperity to teach and rebuke them. I'm going to read from Haggai. You're welcome to turn me to Haggai chapter 1, starting verse 3. So the third last book in the Bible. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lay in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have so much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and in all their labors. So the Lord is withholding material gain when they pursue their own gain instead of putting the Lord first. I'm going to turn now to Malachi chapter 3, a few pages ahead. Starting at verse 7. So Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Again, we see here that the Israelites were essentially trying to hoard and get ahead for themselves, but God cursed their work. And the irony is that they had been giving to God and he would have blessed the work. So they were hoarding and had less. Now, something that my father taught me at a young age was to always tithe. And he said, from his own experience, there in the early 80s, when there was a big recession and many builders, my dad is a builder, and many actually went bankrupt in that stage because they had properties they could not sell. But my dad said, he'd always tithe, and he was able to still sell property during that time, and he made it through basically without any issues. And I think we've all heard similar stories of that, or had personal experience to that effect, that when we've given, we have been blessed. Let's look now at the last verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, this is such a profound statement. We need to stop for a moment and ponder this thing. It's the pivotal point. This is the climax. This is the thrust of these three verses. And it cuts to the heart of the matter. This is essentially the root of the problem. So Jesus is pointing out that our hearts be focused on what we treasure most. If we treasure our earthly possessions, that will be what our heart is focused on. But if we treasure heavenly blessings, heavenly riches, then that will be what our heart is focused on. And clearly that is what our heart should be focused on, which is the fifth point. Now Matthew Henry says in the commentary, the heart follows the treasure as a needle follows the lodestone or magnet, or the sunflower, the sun. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now we have a sad example of what happens when our hearts aren't focused on the things that are above. As a case in point for this saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and it's the rich young man. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 20-24, we read, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He couldn't bear the thought of giving up his earthly treasure, even if it meant a hundredfold more in the life to come. As John Calvin says, Those that want to be happy in the world renounce heaven. But if we were honestly and firmly convinced that our happiness is in heaven, it would be easy for us to trample upon the world, to despise earthly blessings, and to rise toward heaven. So in order to do this, to set our minds on things above and seek the things that are above, we need to consider where our treasure lies. So where is my treasure? Where is your treasure? Are our hearts and minds set on things that are above, on earthly treasure, or are they focused on the here and now, the present? And that brings us finally to the next principle to live by. And that's the principle of singular focus. I'm going to reread verses 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? There's a parallel verse in Scripture in Luke chapter 11, I'll read 33 to 36. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body will also be full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So the first section asks us to check where our desire lies in terms of our earthly possessions. Now there's an escalation or deeper root to our desires. So our desires stem from what we focus on, and what we have our focus on reflects what is in our hearts. And what is in our hearts is reflected by whether it is bathed in light or in darkness. So look at this, the first line here. The eye is the lamp of the body. So the previous verse speaks about our heart. Now we're looking at the eye. So if we look at the heart, the Bible refers to the heart as the core of our being, as the center of our emotions, of our will, of our thoughts. We see this over and over in Scripture, and I'll give you two examples. One is Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then we have the mouth. And our mouth is what comes out of our heart. So Matthew 15:18 says, what comes out of our mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. And Luke 6 verse 45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. So we see the heart leads to the mouth. But here, we see the eye. And we see the heart is led by what the heart is led by what the eye sees. It's the inbound conduit that feeds the heart. So we see the eye feeding the heart, and then what comes out the mouth. And same as a lamp, what the eye shines on or looks at is what the heart sees. And the heart can only focus on what is visible, what it sees, what the lamp is shining on. And physically speaking as well, our eye is critical. I think the worst physical handicap one could have is blindness. Our eyes are critical to everything we do and everywhere we go. Now, kids, imagine you're blindfolded. You've probably all been blindfolded for some reason. Now imagine you're blindfolded for your entire life. You don't even know what the trees look like. You don't know what the house looks like. You don't know what anything around us looks like. So blindness, our eyesight is just key to our lives. And I think we're going to see the same apply spiritually here. So look at the next part of the verse. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Note that Jesus isn't asking us to consider if we possess a good eye or a bad eye. He's telling us how we ought to walk by fixing our eyes on the right object. Now, different translations give us different words for healthy. What we see is healthy here. So the ESV says gives healthy. The New American Standard Version says clear. The New King James Version says good. But the King James Version says single. If, therefore, then I be single. And that's our second point. The word single plays to the context here, the greater context of the verse, the wraparound this verse. So the opposite of single is double. And what we just saw is that one cannot be double-minded in terms of our treasure. And what we'll look at in a moment is the fact that one cannot be double-minded in terms of our master. So what we see here in these verses is that we cannot be double-minded in terms of what we focus on, where our interests lay. The Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, singleness of purpose keeps us from the snare of having a double treasure and consequently a divided heart. Let's also consider the words healthy or clear or good. And that's our third point. Now I'm sure all of us at one time or another have been surrounded by complete darkness with only a dim flashlight or candle to light our way. But it's been a power outage or camping at night. You can only see where the beam of light is shining at any given moment. In the same sense, our eye is like the flashlight for the heart to see. And what it illuminates is what our heart focuses on. And once I got lost in my own property. So before we lived up north in Canada, we had a fair bit of property and we were out in the middle of nowhere. And I was just finishing my barn chores one night, finishing milking the goats and started packing animals away. And we had two livestock guardian dogs. And all of a sudden they caught sight of something. And they went and started barking and tore down the edge of our field after whatever it is that they saw. And while I ran to grab my pitchfork, I kind of wanted to be in the action. So I grabbed a pitchfork and went running, and I took a different path. I took the roadway we have on the back, and I went to go find the dogs and see if there was going to be a fight that I can get in on. But when I got there, whatever it was they were chasing disappeared, and our dogs, you know, just came up to me and, you know, wagged their tail, and they were happy. They chased whatever it was away, and they actually then went back home again. So they just took off again and go back home where they needed to protect, you know, our animals and such. So it left me, you know, in the middle of our forest there by myself. And I just had my phone on me and just my flashlight. That's all I had with me. And I had to find my way back to our house, back to our barn. Now I knew exactly where I was. And I actually knew the place like the back of my hand where I was. But I had to basically cross a clearing, and I had to find a path and then hit a corner of a field, and I can follow along the corner of a field along the fence line to get back to the barn. And so I crossed where I was, trying to light. I kind of crossed the clearing, and I was expecting to see it break in the trees, and I saw it break in the trees, and I followed it, and I ended up actually getting lost. I actually followed the wrong path. And I ended up kind of being in a swampy area, and I was trying to figure out where am I, and everything kind of looked unfamiliar to me where I suddenly found myself. And I ended up just basically covering the light and looking up, and I can just see the dim outline of the sky. I can see the tree line. I can see to my right the big aspen tree that I knew that I was supposed to be on the other side of that aspen tree. Anyway, I figured out where I was, and from that I was able to go find my way, and I made it back. But here's the point. If my flashlight was stronger or healthier, if the beam was better and more clear so that I could see farther ahead, I would not have gotten lost so easily. In a sense, I was making bad decisions based on limited information, limited wisdom. So the puny light that I had deceived me, and it wasn't until I looked heavenward and saw the bigger picture that I know where I was. So there's a lot we can plumb here, but I want to stick with our text. So likewise, the more light it is that our heart is bathed in, the brighter the lamp gives us greater wisdom in life. And when the whole landscape is illuminated by the sun, then, I mean, in this case, there's no way it would have gotten lost. But there's more to it than just this. There's one more sense here, and that is, what or who is our source of light? So light and darkness are usually used in the sense of good and evil. So light is good, darkness is evil. Darkness is a place that is far away from God. And throughout the Bible, as we see the whole plan of salvation unfolded from Genesis to Revelation, it's clear that the only source of light is God himself, and specifically as revealed in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's our fourth point. I read from John chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And James 1, verses 17, says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 7 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And John chapter 12, verse 35 says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. So we see that God is the only true source of light. And apart from him, we are plunged into darkness. We are dead in our sins. It is only the illumination of the Holy Spirit that can awaken us from our death and darkness and draw us to himself. So if our eye is focused on God, our whole body will be full of light. But if our eye is focused on darkness, our whole body will be full of darkness. Now John chapter 11, 9 and 10 says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, a number of years ago, I saw a video of Dr. John Lennox being interviewed regarding his book that he wrote, I'm not sure if you've heard of it, Where is God in the Coronavirus World? And he's referring to this particular verse when he said, so I'm kind of paraphrasing what he said, if we walk at night without an external source of light, we stumble because light is not in us. We don't have an internal source of light. And he said, it's a profound thing, he said. We are profoundly dependent on light outside of ourselves physically, and that's the sun. If the sun were to be extinguished, then life, the end of life would come quickly. There'd be no life left on this earth physically. And so he summarized what Jesus was saying here is, where are you getting these ideas? From your own brain or your own head? Or are you dependent on the light that's outside of yourselves, outside of this world? Now John chapter 8, verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let's turn now to the last part of verse 23. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So even fallen man has a portion of reason, a conscience. And perhaps here is one sense of the light that is in you. We spoke a moment ago of how the whole course of human life is darkness apart from the author of life. And we do have a choice. But no one naturally makes the right choice because our fallen human nature eagerly pursues evil. And this is our fifth point. Our human nature would extinguish any light of reason. We naturally wallow in darkness. All of our desires are contrary to God's character. Apart from the Holy Spirit, our sinful human nature will always win out against our reason and our conscience. Another way of looking at this is the pride of eyes, pride of possessions, and lust of the flesh will win out over our judgment and reason and plunge us into darkness. Only with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit can we be restored to being able to make the right choices and fight against our flesh. And given that our our human nature is already naturally bent on evil, already completely contrary to God's character. If we aren't turning to the only true source of light, but instead choosing, if we aren't turning to the only true source of light, but instead choosing to continue to wallow in evil, in darkness, then the darkness will only get darker and darker. And John chapter 3, 19 and 21 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So apart from Christ, we have no hope. The darkness only grows darker as we continue to sear our own conscience and to pursue evil. And that's why the words in Ephesians 2, "but God," are so wonderful. I'm just going to read Ephesians 2. You're welcome to turn. I don't have it up on the slide. Actually, in front of you. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God," those are the words, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But apart from Christ, from this wonderful good news, our darkness will only get darker. We must look to the one and only source of light, of true light, that can illuminate our dark hearts and fill our entire beings and help us to walk as children of light. A few pages further in Ephesians chapter 5 says, "For one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Now we read a little earlier from Revelation chapter 21 about the glory of heaven. And if we read a couple of verses more, we'd see that the New Jerusalem has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, because God himself will give it light. So let's read Revelation 21, verses 23 to 25. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." All the more reason for us to look forward to heavenly treasures and take hold of the promises and commandments we just read in Ephesians 2 and 3. And all the more reason to look to our Master with exclusive devotion, which is our third principle found in our text. Live by the principle of exclusive devotion. So let's read verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted or loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So to recap for a moment, the first three verses in our text expose our treasure, our desires. The next two escalated and got to a deeper root and exposed our focus, or what we're feeding our heart with. Now he's taking it a step further yet, and he's saying, almost like he's saying, okay, folks, here's the bottom line. Who is your master? Notice he does not say, should not. He says, cannot. No one can serve your master. You cannot serve God and mammon. It is simply impossible to serve two different masters. And that's the first point. Now, Matthew Henry writes, while two masters go together, a servant may follow them both. But when they part, you will see to which he belongs. When they split in two different directions, you will see to which he truly belongs. He cannot follow them both. And as we're going to see here, there are two masters. So God and man are two masters that head on opposite roads. So 1 John 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And James chapter 4, verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, let's look at the last word in the text, mammon. So some translations use the word money, and it's very much part of the definition and appropriate to the context. And mammon isn't really part of our regular English vocabulary outside of this verse. In fact, it's only used in this verse and one other verse in a parallel context in Luke chapter 16. But mammon is apparently a Syriac word that signifies gain. So whatever is in this world, whatever can be gained in this life, is mammon. So whatever is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is mammon. It implies wealth, riches, possessions, property, or treasure. And all these things boil down to self or the flesh. But we can't discount the more simple translation, money, since in the parallel text in Luke, he uses them interchangeably when he adds a follow-up response. He says, in Luke chapter 16, 13 and 15, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And goes on to say, the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows the heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So when we compare God and man, we're going to see what is highly valuable among men is detestable in God's sight. So just as darkness is the opposite of light, we read earlier how men love the darkness rather than the light, now we see that serving money is the opposite of serving God. They're contrary to each other. They're diametrically opposed, which is their second point. It's no wonder they cannot serve God and money and men. Matthew Henry's commentary makes this comparison between the commandments of God versus the commandments of money. The commandments of God versus the commandments of money. So God says, my son, give me your heart. Mammon says, no, give it to me. God says, be content with what you have. Mammon says, grasp at all that you can. Rem, rem, quocumque, que, modo, rem, which is Latin for money, money, by fair means or by foul, money. God says, do not cheat, do not defraud, never lie. Be honest and just in all your dealings. Mammon says, cheat your own father if you can gain by it. God says, be generous. Mammon says, hold your own. This giving undoes us all. God says, be anxious for nothing. Mammon says, be anxious for everything. God says, keep the Sabbath day holy. Mammon says, make use of that day as well as any other for the world. So that this idea of money and God being diametrically opposed was probably fairly shocking. The Jews saw riches as a blessing from God, and poverty or illness as a sign of God's disapproval or punishment. And we know better now. And we may stop at the idea, but they had lots of examples in the Old Testament that would make it easy to come to this conclusion. And we see, say, Abraham, Jacob, Job, all being blessed. When they serve God, you bless them with abundance. So the Jews had that mentality that that riches meant God's favor. And going back to the rich man, we saw the parable earlier. We see the eye and the needle. And the disciples said, well, who then could be saved? So the context of these verses is all about exposing the hypocrisy of outward religious acts. And the religious leaders were the wealthy ruling class. So this is yet another direct affront to the religious leaders, along with exposing the hypocrisy in giving, praying, and fasting. Now let's go back to the first part of the verse. Let's consider the word master. What's implied here is that we have a master. And this would be our third point. Every one of us is a servant of something or someone, whether we realize it or not. Now, in our day and age, we don't often think in terms of masters and slaves. Right? That the philosophy of modern humanism is we serve no one, we are the pinnacle of evolution, we have no master, and we serve no one but ourselves. Right? That's the philosophy of today around us, the society around us. But the truth is that we all do serve something or someone. Now, we have a book at home called Christy the King's Servant. It's written by Olaf Walton in the late 1800s. And in this book, the fictional pastor gives a message, a sermon to the crowds on the beach, the fishermen on the beach. And the title of the sermon was, "What Are You?" And he asked the question, I'll kind of put in our context here. If everyone here were to be asked, "What are you?" you'd all have different answers. You might say, I'm a machine operator. I'm a student. I'm an accountant. I'm a homeschooling mom. I'm a laborer. Or I'm a widow. But there's one word that describes all of us, and that is servant. We're either a servant of sin or a servant of Jesus. And the word, the verb here that's used is doudio, is bondservant or slave. So technically, we're all a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. So this begs the question for each of us. Who am I a servant of? How much value do I associate to my car, my house, my bank account, my pension? We live in a very materialistic world. But how much are we, or am I, affected by the same vice? Am I focused on my earthly treasure? In this context, we're either a servant of money, which is self-gain, self-interest, pride, selfishness, or flesh, or we're servants of the most loving, generous, selfless master in the universe, which is the God of the Bible. So just like we reflected earlier on the foolishness of choosing temporal, limited earthly treasure instead of eternal, unlimited heavenly treasure, how utterly foolish it is to choose the hard master, which is our fourth point. How foolish it is to choose the most cruel master versus the most loving master. And mammon, we see here, the mammon is a cruel master. Those who pursue money are never satisfied. And if we look back at the God versus mammon list, we'll see it never ends in happiness. The pursuit of money always ends in broken lives or destroyed souls. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says, "For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or sorrows." In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." And we often think, if only I had a little more. Right? I think every one of us falls prey to that. If only I had a little more. On the other hand, if we are truly a servant of God, you know, look at his name, his revealed name is I Am. It's almost like a blank check. I am, you know, I am your shepherd. I am your healer. I'm your comforter. I'm your protector. I'm your provider. I am your righteousness. And Mark just finished preaching through Psalm 23 in the afternoon services, where you listed some of those names. So, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is always the master we should be choosing. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, he gives that message. It says, choose this day who you will serve. It says, whether the gods your father served, the gods of the Amorites. And it says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this brings us to our last point. In light of all this, what is the correct perspective on earthly possessions? What is the correct view of money? Does this mean we should give up everything? Should we renounce all worldly possessions? Should we refrain from buying cars and houses? Or should we give everything away and live in abject poverty? Throughout history, we see such overreactions in the monks or the Amish. But essentially, everything we do, even the best intentions, are tainted by sin. Remember, Peter says, before Jesus died on the cross, says, Lord, I will die with you. He had good intentions, but he was relying on his own wisdom and his own strength. Now, I'm not telling you to never give away everything you have. If God is calling you that, to do that, then that's between you and the Lord. Okay. But I think the key is found in our text. It's for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So we should hate the desire for money, the control of money in our lives. We should hate the desire to serve the flesh, but we should love God. And first, we should be devoted to God. We should despise the desire for money, despise the control of money in our lives, and despise the desire to serve the flesh. We should hate or despise any hold that flesh might have in you, and live exclusively for God's honor and glory. As John Piper says, possessions on earth are not for accumulating, they are for distributing in ways that Christ is honored and our joy in heaven is increased. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19 says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his loss and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And John the Baptist, when he was talking to the soldier, came to him and said, what shall I do? And he said, be content with your wages. So, in conclusion, as you just saw in this text, these are three proverbs that Christ has just set aside, where he just has had a curtain of our outward appearances and exposed the inner state of our heart. None of us are exempt from these teachings. Each of us has to examine ourselves in the light of these three principles. Do I have an ungodly perspective of my worldly possessions? Am I truly living with an eternal perspective, looking forward to our heavenly treasures? Where does my light come from? Am I bathing my naturally dark heart in more darkness? Or am I truly, singularly focused on the one true source of light to fill my soul? Does worldly gain have a hold on me? Am I fooling myself by thinking that I'm a servant of God, showing up at church every Sunday, when in truth, if it comes to push and shove, I may secretly be a servant of mammon? Am I truly, exclusively devoted to my one and only true master in heaven and pursue him at all costs? We can only honestly give the right answer if we've repented from our sins and turned to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We need to recognize that we are sinners with no hope within ourselves, nothing to look forward to but the righteous wrath of a holy God for our sins. We bring nothing good in ourselves, nothing but sinful hearts bathed in darkness and slaves to sin. He made us. We rebelled, and he bought us back by sending his son to die on the cross, to shed his blood. Our master died for us. Our king died for us, to restore us back into fellowship, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into of light. And if you're sitting here and you don't know him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your Master, if your desire isn't to honor him, bring glory to him with every aspect of your life, then Scripture says you are destined for an eternity in hell, an eternity of gnashing teeth. The Bible paints a picture of an eternal lake of fire, and we all deserve it. No one is good enough. Nothing we can do to earn our, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. The Bible calls you to repent and believe in Jesus. And that's why Jesus came to die. He's our only hope. Our only hope is to accept his free gift of grace. It's through his blood that we can be justified before a holy God. Jesus took our sins upon himself and applied his righteousness to us. And this is what makes our heavenly Master so worthy of our devotion. And only when the Holy Spirit has filled our hearts, has brought us to repentance and faith, can we possibly be able to live out these three principles that we looked at this morning. I'm going to close with a reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6. It basically summarizes and applies the whole text that we've been reading, looking at today. You're welcome to turn to it. I have the open slide as well. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Remember the cruel taskmaster. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, our Master, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would take these words, you would take your word, that you would apply to our lives, Lord. I pray that you would convict us in any way that we fall short, in the many ways we fall short here, in these imperatives to live. So as we live out these principles, Lord, as we try to live out these principles, Lord, we cannot do it without your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would help us do this. I pray again that every person in this building, young and old, would truly know you as Lord and Savior, that everyone who comes to these doors will be your servant. Lord, help us to be devoted to you. Help us to be focused entirely on you. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we go out and into the world around us this week, not to turn to darkness, not to be stained by them in any way. But I pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with your Spirit, that your light would shine through us to the world around us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.